and turn in your Bibles once again to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. John, the 11th chapter, will be concluding this chapter this morning. We'll pick up our reading in verse 53 to the end of the chapter 57. And of course, this is after the raising of Lazarus and the convening of the council. And we pick up their conclusion in verse 53. Hear now the word of God. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they might seize him. Let's pray. Father, once again we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. That, Father, we would come to know what it is that you have to say to us this morning. And that knowing it and understanding it, you would help us to apply it to our lives. That we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as most of you know, I am a huge baseball fan. I grew up following the Brooklyn Dodgers. When they moved to L.A., there was a big vacuum in my baseball life until the Mets were formed. But for years, I still kept my eye on the Dodgers, even though they abandoned us loyal Brooklynites. One of the managers in Dodger history, one of the best managers, actually, was Tommy Lasorda. And I owe him a debt for two reasons. First, he was responsible for signing the Met Hall of Famer Mike Piazza, who ultimately became a Met. Secondly, it was his love for linguine with white clam sauce and the way he talked about it that got me into leading linguine with white clam sauce, which is now my favorite Italian meal. But Lasorda, among his other attributes, is credited with this saying. He said, there are three kinds of people in the world. There are those that make things happen. There are those who watch things happen. And then there are those that stand out and say, "What just happened?" It may be simplistic, but there's an element of truth to what he says. In our text for this morning, I think we find those three groups of people. And they could roughly be categorized according to Lasorda's description, I think. First, you have Jesus and his disciples. They are certainly the group that make things happen. Second, you have the crowds, the general population. And they are those who sit back and watch things happen. And then you have the unholy alliance of the Sadducees and Pharisees. And I say you could classify them as those wondering what happened. Because they are completely befuddled by Jesus. We have seen how many times they have tried to come against him. And then after the raising of Lazarus, they convene this council. And you remember what their first response was? "What are we doing?" They are completely at a loss to understand what is happening and why they can't exert control over Jesus and his disciples. So they convene the council and basically ask, "What's happening?" The verses we are looking at today bring chapter 11 to a close. Now there are those who divide the Gospel of John into four major sections, and if you follow that outline, John 11 is the end of the first half. According to others, and myself included, I prefer the five-section model of dividing the gospel. And that means that the third major section would end at chapter 12. But whichever way you prefer to divide it, chapter 11 concludes a very significant point. For it concludes all of the miracles recorded by John outside the resurrection of Jesus himself. That means all seven miracles recorded in this particular gospel are in the first half of the gospel. Now we will see also that it tells that Jesus concludes his public ministry until he enters in the triumphal entry. He's pretty much relegating himself now to just speaking to the disciples. And that a big bulk of what we're going to be studying in John is Jesus addressing his disciples. Now that's important because as he speaks to his disciples, those words have very special significance to us as the church. But these last few verses in chapter 11 are important because they set the stage for what is to follow. They are not merely just transitional verses, but contain very important information for us. So I want to look at these verses as we conclude chapter 11 in the context of these three groups of people that we see. All right. Remember, the council has been convened. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are frustrated. Caiaphas gives the solution. It's expedient for one man to die that the nation may survive. And then John gives us the conclusion of the council in verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So let's look at this first group of people. And if you have notes, I titled them the movers and the shakers, because that's really what they were. Look at verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. You see, Jesus knew what the council was planning. Now, whether he was told or whether it was divine knowledge, it's not really important to the narrative. The point is, he leaves the public eye and he travels to a place near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim. And again, we don't know exactly which city it is. Some people speculate it's Ephron, which is told of, where we read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Or it could have been a newer city, because remember, the cities were popping up with new names all the time in that area, especially with the occupations. But the point is, he chose a place near the wilderness. Why did he do this? Very simply, and as we've seen this before, we're seeing a pattern here, because it was not yet his time. Back in John 8:20, remember, Jesus had already become the object of scorn of the Pharisees, and his teaching offended them. And we read this in verse 20 of chapter 8. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Remember, we know that Jesus carried out the plan of God perfectly. There was going to come a time for him to be arrested and crucified. And he accepted that mission and would carry it out, but not in the time frame of the council, but in God's time frame. And in fact, in the next chapter, we see just how clearly Jesus accepted this mission. In John chapter 12, verse 27, with all the events that have been unfolding, Jesus says this, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour." So we see that Jesus very clearly knew what was in front of him, accepted it, but at this time he makes a strategic retreat because, not because of fear, but because the timing was not right for him to go yet. A couple of weeks ago, we examined the humanity of Jesus, and we saw just how important that doctrine is. Too often, I think, we think of Jesus only as God, only as deity. And I think one of the propensities in the church, especially the conservative Orthodox church, is that we always look at Jesus as God. But his humanity is also extremely important to our salvation. And we saw a couple of weeks ago how Jesus has the full range of humanity, including emotions, except for sin. And so it's appropriate that we discuss his character here. And what we see in this passage of Scripture is his commitment to the mission to which he was called. His knowledge and his understanding of that mission also come through loud and clear. And what we see is his courage that allowed him to face all that the Father put before him with grace and humility. And you can't simply brush those qualities aside and say, well, of course, because he was divine. No, he was also human. And if you do that, if you only look at Jesus and his humanity and as his deity, it's almost like denying his humanity, which we have to be very careful of. Remember, he had to suffer in all ways as we do for him to be the faithful high priest. We read that in Hebrews. So I want you to look at what Jesus is facing as he leaves Judea once again and tarries in a city far away and to await for the proper time. Now remember, he's almost in the wilderness, the text tells us. And I think it's fair to say that if it was possible, if it had worked out, he would have rather stayed in Bethany with his friends. Remember, he had just raised Lazarus. There was great rejoicing. They had a party going on there now. But his mission called him to leave because it wasn't his time yet. And the reason I say that I think he would have stayed there because when he does come back to Jerusalem, where's the first place he goes? We're going to see that in chapter 12. He's back to Bethany. Remember, we're looking at three groups of people. And Jesus is one of those who, and his disciples, who make things happen. And his character shows that. The character, he was fearless. And he was absolutely relentless in his accomplishing the will of his Father in heaven. Now the crowds, the second class of people, misunderstood this about Jesus. And we'll see that in a few moments, how they wondered among themselves whether Jesus would attend the feast. But James Montgomery Boyce sums it up very well in his commentary on John. He says this, talking about the people. He says, but the people had underestimated Jesus. He was not fearful. He was courageous under God. Consequently, when the time came for his appearance, nothing. Not all the rulers of Israel, not even the host of hell would hinder him. And we know when the Holy Spirit was given to the church on the day of Pentecost, that the apostles followed in the same steps as Jesus Christ, didn't they? Excuse me one minute. We read of the exploits of the apostles in the book of Acts and other portions of Scripture. But remember what we see in the apostles. Peter, who had quivered at the accusation of a servant girl. Remember that? After the day of Pentecost, he stands before the crowd and proclaims that they were responsible for the death of the Messiah and calls them to repentance. And then he later stands before the council, and when he was threatened to stop preaching or else, what do we read? Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And it wasn't just Peter. How about Stephen, the first martyr? Facing death, boldly proclaiming the truth of Jesus Christ. James, right in the book of Acts, beheaded. And we know from Exodus history that most of the 12 suffered cruel deaths for the cause of Jesus Christ. And then look at the effect on the early church. What effect did they have on society? Well, in Acts chapter 17, we are told that they were the men who had turned the world upside down. But it didn't end with the apostles either, did it? Throughout history, we see men and women filled with the Holy Spirit, fearlessly standing for truth. William Barclay, in his commentary on these verses, reminds us of Martin Luther. When Martin Luther was summoned to go to Worms, he had to answer the charges that were leveled against him. He was warned, strongly warned by his associates of the danger that faced him. Here's his answer. I would go there if there were as many devils in Worms as there were tiles on the housetops. And when told that Duke George would capture him, he answered, I would go if it rained Duke George's. Barclay continues, he says, it was not that Luther was not afraid, for often he made his greatest statements with a voice and with knees that shook. But he had the courage which conquered that fear. And these are lessons. And who do we learn these lessons from? Jesus Christ. Barclay concludes his section, which I had to include. He says, the Christian does not fear the consequences of doing the right thing. He fears the consequences of not doing it. That's what typifies the group of people who make things happen. Then we have the watchers, the crowd. Verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Now John gives us details to give us some context. The Passover is coming. It's near. And that means that the population of Jerusalem, it's going to increase drastically during the festival. Jews would come from far and wide to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. After all, it was the holy city. It was the location of the temple. And some were coming, we're told, for ceremonial cleansing. Now, there's no particular mandate for this purification process in order to celebrate the Passover, unless they were ceremonially unclean for some reason. So it is likely that this had become another ritual that was undertaking for an exterior show. But John also gives us information to show that the crowds would be larger than other types of the year. And what do we know about the crowds in Judea? Actually, we know quite a bit about these crowds, don't we? At best, they're fickle. They can change direction on a moment's notice. We've seen that even when Jesus taught. Jesus would teach. At times, they were amazed at his teaching. No one has taught us like this man. And then when he performed some of his miracles, what they want to make him king. This is our king. And then other times, let's throw him off the cliff. Except for small bands of zealots, the crowds didn't want to oppose Rome. They were easily persuaded with words in one direction and then just as quickly in another direction. In fact, even the Pharisees were somewhat afraid of the crowds. In Mark 12:12, we read, and they were speaking about the Jews, they were speaking to seize him, yet they feared the people. But then the crowds were also in fear of the Pharisees. John 7:13. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. That's the rulers. The best example, I think, of the fickle behavior is seen, though, in the next chapter of John and in subsequent readings. John 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That's what we call the triumphal entry. Some people celebrate Palm Sunday. What do we see just a few days later? Pilate is faced with the decision. And Pilate is perplexed. He recognizes Jesus is innocent. And so in Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has been done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourself." And then some of the most chilling words that I have ever read in Scripture. Amen. And all the people said, "His blood shall be upon us and our children." These are watchers. They go with the flow, whichever way the wind blows. And that can be seen in the text before us. Look at verse 56. So they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood by the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" See, by this time, all of Israel knew about Jesus. Notice I said knew about him. They didn't know him. He was just another topic of conversation for their enjoyment or amusement. Crowds are the same all over the world, aren't they? This text reminds me of Paul's visit to the Areopagus in Acts chapter 17. Remember, Paul is in discussion with some of the philosophers, and they bring him to the Areopagus, that's Mars Hill. That's the place where the philosophers would meet and discuss things. And in Acts chapter 17, we read this, verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." And then Luke gives us this commentary on what's going on there. Verse 21. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. It's the crowd mentality. It's not unique to the Greeks. The crowds in Jerusalem were doing exactly the same thing. Can you just picture the scene? "Hey, did you hear the latest about Jesus? The rulers want him dead. What do you think? Think he'll come to the festival?" That's what's going on here. And the bottom line is they stand by and they watch an innocent man condemned and crucified like a criminal. They watched and did nothing. Isn't this what we see in the world today? How often do we see this? But sadly, we see it in the church today. There are many very religious people who go to church regularly, but they're basically watchers. They go through the motions. They pick up on whatever the latest fad is that comes down the pike. Got to pray the prayer of Jabez. So everybody prays the prayer of Jabez. When was the last time you heard about Jabez? Years ago now. But they're always looking for something new, something relevant. But they never impact the world for Jesus Christ. They may even do some good deeds. They may give to charities and rescue animals. Good things to do. But they have no real understanding of who Christ is or what he has done. And so they don't want to upset the status quo, so they simply go with the flow. And they will always take the path of least resistance. They're like spiritual chameleons. They will fit into any situation and just blend in. And when they're around Christians, they talk like a Christian. And when they're in the world, they talk just like everyone else. They're watchers. Then we come to the third group of people. The rulers, the council, John calls them the chief priests and the Pharisees, the unholy alliance that we examined last week. Now, they may not be exactly what Tommy Lasorda had in mind, but he was talking about clueless people in the world. But I'm stretching his meaning because I think they were more than clueless. I think they were deluded. Here's what I mean. By this time, the reputation of Jesus had spread far and wide. All of Israel had heard of him. And vast numbers of people had heard him speak personally and had seen his miracles firsthand. And the Pharisees and Sadducees had firsthand contact with him. And in fact, they had witnessed several of his miracles. In fact, remember on occasion they even goaded him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. In Mark chapter 3. He again entered into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they here being the rulers, were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. So in the course of this dialogue, we read that, of course, Jesus healed the man. And then, of course, he gave them a lesson on the Sabbath principle. So these men, this last group of people, had all the evidence a reasonable man would need to draw the rational conclusion that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, who was promised by all the prophets of old. He came with the correct theology, and he was attested to by signs and miracles that they were told to look for, and yet they failed to see that Jesus was the Christ. And then after he performs the greatest of his miracles, the raising of a 4-day-old corpse, instead of rejoicing and believing, they ask the question, what happened? What are we doing? The hardness of their hearts caused them to be clueless and deluded about what they had just seen. These are perhaps the most dangerous of all people because their hardness leads them into some dark areas. Depraved hearts will always lead to depraved and evil actions. And we see that manifested two ways in our text. First, they plotted to kill him. The man raises somebody from the dead. What do we do? Verse 53, they plotted to kill him. They knew he was innocent, and yet they plotted murder. Second, they coerced others to participate in their plan. Look at verse 57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. The word went out that if anyone gave aid or support to Jesus, they would suffer consequences. We know how the Pharisees work. We've seen it in the past. If you go against them, they excommunicate you from the synagogue. And you know what that meant in Jewish life? You would have trouble buying and selling. Serious consequences for any family to go against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So they weren't content to get their hands dirty. They brought others in with them. Now you may think I'm being too harsh in my judgment of these men, but I assure you that I'm just being consistent with Scripture. Here's what I mean. Let's look at Jesus for a few minutes. As I mentioned, we looked at the humanity of Jesus. We saw how crucial that doctrine is. And in so doing, we saw his real human emotions. And perhaps the emotion that comes through in the Gospel of John, most clearly, is his love, exemplified by his compassion. And we saw the compassion of Jesus both to individuals and to a group. Remember, he couldn't pass by the blind man without helping him. He's walking by. He sees him. He has to help him. He's driven by his compassion. And then we saw it in humanity in general. He wouldn't let the crowd go away hungry. Remember? He had been preaching in the crowd. No, we got to feed these people. He looked at them. They were hungry. He said, no, we can't let them go. Feed them. And so he fed them with a couple of fish and a couple of loaves. Jesus was troubled when he looked out at Israel and saw them, that they were like sheep without a shepherd. That troubled his soul. And of course, the greatest example of his compassion is this seventh miracle we've just studied. As he stood by the tomb of Lazarus, he saw the effects of sin and the enemy of death, and he was enraged. He was troubled. He was moved. These are all biblical words. And this was so obvious that even the watchers, the crowd, said, oh, look how he loved him. We can say without a doubt that Jesus was the most loving and compassionate man who ever lived. And yet, this most loving and compassionate of men who ever lived uttered these words. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. So I say to you on good authority, don't be like these men. Because of them, the whole generation was cursed and destroyed. In Matthew chapter 23, the verse, the chapter I was just quoting from, Jesus says this to those scribes, the Pharisees. He says, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And yet, even after those railing judgments, Jesus showed his heart. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. That's that third group. So let me ask you a question. Which group are you in? Are you content to sit back and watch things happen? You're willing to just go with the flow? Jesus had strong words for a church that thought just like that. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, he says, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. But there's a remedy for that. Because in verse 19 of that same chapter, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And then, of course, the often misquoted verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Which is not a call for non-believers, but for the church to repent. Amen. Are you one who wonders what just happened? Do you deny the truth of Scripture? You know, those in this category can go to either extreme. They can become just like the scribes, the chief priests, the Pharisees, become very religious, but have no relationship with God. Or they can become atheistic in their thinking and deny even the facts concerning Jesus. The Sadducees were the humanists of their days. We have many Sadducees in our society today. I pray that you will never hear these words, "Woe unto you," or "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." The remedy, again, is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin and be saved. Become someone who makes things happen. In reality, it is only the Christian who makes things happen, things that truly last. Do you realize that the Christian religion, the followers of Christ, are active? The church is a proactive body of Christ. Far too often in our society, the church has been relegated to reaction. We are to be the movers and the shakers, the ones we know the truth. We are to transform society by our own transformed lives. Many people labor in this life for things which are destined to pass away. Even Christians, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, no man can lay a foundation other than Jesus Christ. And then you build upon it. What are you building upon it with? Gold, silver, and precious stones? They will last. Stubble and hay will burn up. The old saying is so true. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you once again, we want to thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that we would be a church that would exemplify the character of Christ. That, Father, that we would be wise in our affairs, but we would be bold, that we would never shrink from declaring the truthfulness of your word. That, Father, that we would do the things that you have told us to do. And that, Father, that we would shape the future of this, the society that we live in, and in fact, the whole world. You have called us to nothing less. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. That today, Father, they would stop either being watchers, and worse, Father, being one of those who says, what's happening? I don't get it. You take away their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.